messages for a couple of months now for today, and I thought I had it set. Then I realized, as I thought about it, I wasn't sure for a variety of reasons that would be the best, that I should be thinking, maybe rethinking what I was going to do for today. And in the last few days, I came up with another message that I thought would to preach today, and that is following Jesus. I thought, you know, my last morning message before you, and I'll leave you with something very important: following Jesus and the principles connected with that. So may that be a blessing to you. I'd like to read from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14, verses 25-35. Very interesting passage. And large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. He will not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it. For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation with the other, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but it loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? If it is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the incredible opportunity that I have had, that you have allowed, that you have committed me to in these decades, just about going on 4 decades now. And I just thank you for the opportunity here with this wonderful congregation, and just watching them grow with the children and parents and grandparents. Thank you for putting me in this place, and for I just thank you for the opportunity for me. It's been wonderful, Lord. And I think this is a good way to sort of come to a close, is to encourage our people in terms of following Yeshua. So following Jesus, here we go. Lord, bless us in this time of the preaching of the word. Friends, next week I'm going to be taking my sabbatical, and then at the end of the summer, actually beginning of September, I'll be retiring, as you all know. And this means that, for me anyway, and I think it would for you as well, this means that this morning and this evening are my last 2 sermons that I will present to you as your pastor. After being in the ministry for 40 years, and after being your pastor here for 38, going into the 39th of those years, this is anything but easy for me. This is probably the most difficult day I've had in now my 39th year. It's strange that I would say this is the most difficult day. We've had so many difficult things happen, but for me, this is the difficult one. This past week, I struggled with what to bring to you. Oh, if I went through changes as much as I did this week, every week, I wouldn't have lasted more than a week. This past week, I struggled with what to bring you, dear flock, as these last two messages. I decided that there is nothing better to leave you with than Jesus and following Jesus. After all, it's Jesus who is the Alpha and the Omega. It's Jesus where we begin, and it's Jesus where we end. And so this morning, I want us to look at following Jesus, and this evening, I want us to conclude by looking at Jesus himself. I want to just give you the title for that for tonight so you see what it'll be this evening. I can't find it. Maybe someone got rid of it. Oh well, I'll have it for you later. Here in Luke 14, Jesus tells us what's involved in following him. Listen to this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know what that is? That's an extraordinary statement. And it presents a difficulty which is inescapable. I don't care how you want to interpret that passage, but it's a difficulty which is, anyone who wants to be honest with the passage will say, it's got to be dealt with. It's inescapable. Is Jesus calling you to hate your family and to hate your life? Does Jesus mean that to be a Christian, you are to despise the people closest to you? What does Jesus mean? When we look at the parallel passage in Matthew 10:37, I think we get an answer that clarifies this very serious concern that we should have. We read, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And when we take these two passages together, what we see is that Jesus is calling for us to love him more than anyone or anything else, including the people who are closest to us. The same way of putting this can be seen in Genesis 29:31, where we read that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. How was Leah hated? Well, verse 30 explains how, when it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It wasn't that Jacob hated Leah. And I think the more you read in Genesis, you'll see, no, it wasn't that. But you could say that this, when you compare Jacob's love for Leah to the much deeper love he had for Rachel. This is the love Jesus is calling us to show to what? To him. He is calling for our love and devotion to be him first, and it's above all others. Jesus isn't calling for us to hate, literally hate our families. In fact, when you realize that Jesus calls us to love even our enemies, you have to realize that Jesus is making a point here in our passage, not providing a standard, a new standard of hatred. What is his point? It's pointing out the need for us to be fully devoted to him. Because we are called not only to be believers in him, but to be disciples and to be followers of him. You see, friends, you're called to a devotion that loves Jesus above all else. A devotion that involves, as Jesus says in verse 27, bearing your cross daily and following Jesus. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus added to saying that we are to deny ourselves. That is, we are to put our desires and our hopes and our loves beneath the call of from Jesus of total commitment to him. Jesus, friends, comes first and everything else is to be second. Such is the road of following Christ. This, Jesus says, is not to be taken lightly. In verses 28 through 33, Jesus emphasizes that we must be prepared for what's involved in following him. And since being his disciple involves denying anything that would usurp his preeminence over our lives, since being his disciple means an identification with him that may very well bring suffering upon us, since being his disciple means we follow him even on through the gates of hell and smashing them on our way, which, by the way, for our purposes means that in our ministry for Jesus, we enter into the throne room, the power center of hell, and facing satanic and demonic evil for Jesus' sake and his glory, instead of seeking the pleasures of this world. Since being his disciple means all this, then we, what? We better be prepared for it. If we want to really be a follower of his, we need to realize that our commitment is either to the world or to Jesus. How much worse it is to follow after Christ but to not have considered the cost. To not have considered the embarrassment or the loneliness or the suffering that would be involved, and therefore to not be able to persevere through the end with Jesus, and instead to grow tired of the difficulty of life with Christ. Because it is tough. It is a life that goes against the instincts just as much as it goes against the world. To think that a little, I believe in you, Jesus, is all that's involved, and many think, I said I believe in Jesus, that's it, I don't have to do anything more, is all that's involved in the Christian life is, at best, unrealistic. Jesus is giving all, and you know what he expects from us? I'm convinced he expects all from us. Everything you are, and everything that you have is to be at Christ's disposal. Your gifts, your time, your talents, your money, your possessions, even your affections, as we've seen, are to be available for kingdom use. But what Jesus is asking of us is not impossible. What Jesus calls you to do is doable. If you follow him, he'll supply you with the grace and the power for you to accomplish it. And so this morning, I'm going to leave you with 7 principles that can help you follow Jesus if you are willing to implement them in your life. And I think they're worth implementing. All 7 of them. We'll do it one at a time. The first is to be focused on God. The basic reality is this, whether you like to acknowledge it or not. You can only focus on one thing at a time, friends. That's all. If you want the things of God to be real and significant in your life, that is where you must focus. You must be looking to God. You must be interested in God. Jesus said, my meat and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. John 4:34. And again, and this time as he faces the cross, Jesus says to God, not my will, but your will be done. Know what that is? This is what it means to focus on God. This is how you should live your life as well. In all that you face, you should be looking toward God. You should be focused upon God. There will always be trials. There's always going to be troubles. There's always going to be difficulties that consume you if you let them. There will always be temptations waiting to ensnare you if you give them your attention. It takes that action of the will to make, as a starting point, God, to make God the focus of your life. Tozer says that as we begin to focus upon God, the things of the Spirit will take shape before our inner eyes, end quote. We must remember that just as the sailor locates his position on the sea by focusing on the sun or the north star, we get our moral bearings by focusing on God. In all things, we must begin with God. And once we've made the determination that our focus is going to be toward God, then we want, as Jesus did, to do God's will. But how do we know God's will? Well, our second point answers that question. For those who are focused on God, in order to know this God upon whom you are focused, you must delight yourself in what? In the Word of God. I've found that it isn't sufficient to know about God. You have to know the Word of God, and that means you have to study the Word of God. That means you have to read the Word of God regularly. It means you have to meditate on the Word of God that you're reading regularly. And that is, you need to read it. You need to attempt to absorb what is being said in the Word. It also means that you're asking yourself a basic question as you study God's Word. Simple question, but a vital one. What does this mean for my life? You're asking that of the Lord in His Word. Or how can this change my life? In other words, you're reading God's Word with the idea of seeing change in your life. It's no different than anything else. When you use any skill, you want to see that it's bringing about change. And with this, you want to be a changed person. And this happens as you apply the scriptures that you're learning. Say, for example, that you read the verse, "A new command I give you, that you love one another." You then ask yourself, what does this mean for me? What kind of love does Jesus mean? So you look up other passages that deal with love, and you realize that the essence of biblical love is what? We all know it's giving. It's sacrifice. It is a giving and sacrificial love. Don't think that this is understood by everyone. Don't think that. I mentioned it to someone recently. The person looked back at me and said, "Oh, that's a new Christian thought, huh?" And I didn't even know what to say. I was a little stupefied by that. Or take Proverbs. There are 31 chapters in Proverbs. They're one for every day of the month. Friends, if we want to follow Jesus, we must study and know God's Word. The Scriptures, from beginning to end, speak of the life-changing power of God's Word, friends. Just notice what the Word of God says about itself. The Word of the Lord is flawless, Psalm 18, verse 30. The Word of the Lord is right and true, Psalm 33, 4. Psalm 119 is filled with instruction about the Word. Verse 11 tells us, "I have hidden your word in my heart so that I would not sin against you." Verse 16, "I will not neglect your word." Verse 17, "I will obey your word." Verse 28, strengthen me though according to your word. Verse 37, "Preserve my life according to your word." Verse 42, "I trust in your word." Verse 74, "I have put my hope in your word." Verse 89, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal." Of Psalm 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." "Direct my footsteps according to your word, so no sin rules over me." And verse 169, "Give me understanding according to your word." And then in John 17:17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth." And his next words, next four words are so rich. "Thy word is truth." Here you have a snapshot of the importance and the place of the Word of God in changing your life. It can do this when it's part of your life because it's right, it's truth, it instructs, it's eternal, it strengthens you, it sanctifies you, it keeps you from sin. And it keeps sin from dominating you if you do get involved in sins. It increases your understanding of all that you ever face. It even lightens your path, thus helping you to discern between a good path and a corrupt path. It is, as it says about itself, it is a flawless revelation of the person and character of God, possessing all of His direction for us. So if you want that life that most likely you speak about at different times, make time for yourself to get into the Word. Challenge yourself when you're in it by asking yourself if you're living according to the standards which are brought forth in it. Because it's an amazingly high standard, but it's reachable when you are in submission to and focused on the God of that Word. And the next point is perhaps the greatest area of weakness or stumbling that I believe that we have in following Christ. This third area is, take a 5 or 10 seconds, just think what you might think it might be. This one, the greatest area of weakness. This third area, friends, is prayer. It's highly likely that your life in Christ is weak. If your soul lies unfulfilled, that your prayer life is not what it should be. Believers who are strong in prayer are generally strong. Because they're living, what? They're living near to God. Whatever else may invade their lives, the nearness of God dominates. Many people want deeper communion with God without prayer. I always hear from people when it comes to prayer that, Rich, it's a great idea. I really would love to do that. But I'm much too busy. Friends, let me tell you something. Whether it's busyness or other things, you can't afford not to pray. If you want to have a vibrant life, if you want that life as a Christian, then listen to how Homer Hodge sees this issue. Prayer should be the breath of our breathing, the thought of our thinking, the soul of our feeling, the life of our living, the sound of our hearing, and the growth of our growing. Prayer is length without end, width without bounds, height without a top, depth without a bottom, illimitable in its breadth, exhaustless in height, fathomless in depth, infinite in extension. E.M. Bounds says that prayer is the secret of the saints' power. See, when we say that we want to live in a way that's consistent with God's plan for our lives, yes, we need to choose the right thing over and over again, but we need God's help even to make the right choice. Once again, it's through prayer. Romans 12 says, be instant in prayer. Colossians 4 says, be devoted to prayer. Wrestling in prayer. Acts 6 says, be constant in prayer. A.W. Tozer says, the man who would know God must give time to God. Ms. Tozer continues, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with Him. So, friends, you see, if you want to grow, if you want a walk of strength and power and victory, prayer has to have a central, a pivotal place in your life. As a great Baptist missionary, William Carey, said, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, lies at the root of all personal godliness. What happens with those who are given over to prayer? Well, the fourth point answers that, as it takes prayer into the arena of your heart and hearkens you to be quick to deal with any sin in your life. Fourth point, dealing with sin in your life. The Word of God and prayer will awaken you to the most dreadful aspects with which you have to deal. And that has to do with yourself. God will use both the Word of God and prayer to reveal your weaknesses, your shortcomings, your pride, your arrogance, your flaws, your blindness. And you, a man or woman of prayer, you are meant to deal with it. How? Instantly. Instantly. Don't even take a moment to find yourself a way that maybe you figured, oh, I can figure out how to justify this sin. Because, you know what? If that's what you want, you'll always do it. You'll always find a way to justify sin. Instead, if you want that life of personal conquest over the mediocre and the constantly unsatisfying and the often revolting, then live boldly by taking yourself in hand and acknowledging and dealing with sin. Any sin, all sin, and doing so with speed, knowing that every second that sin holds sway in your life, and that is, and I mean it, any sin, it grows stronger and more difficult to shake it. So take heed to yourself and take responsibility for yourself and deal with yourself and your sin and replace it. Replace it with what is right and true and beautiful and godly. No one else on the face of the earth can do this for you. No one. And when you come from the face of God in prayer and have dealt with your sin, how do you follow Jesus? I've got a suggestion as our fifth point. Something to just really think about. Follow Jesus in song. If you've been praying, the songs of God will be the greatest blessing for you. For you can, by singing, as Psalm 9 says in verse 1, pray. You can pray, be praising God now with all your heart and being glad to and rejoicing in Him while singing praise to His name, O Most High. How can you help but to be glad in Him when you realize as you sing that you're singing to the Most High God, El Elyon? There is no one higher, no power greater. And it causes, as the psalm continues, it causes you to realize that the Lord is your refuge forever. Verse 9. So you can sing, be glad forever. Verse 11. And you can go on in that psalm to sing praises to the Lord, proclaiming all He has done, with your song becoming a testimony to the greatness of the Lord. Singing as Psalm 13 says, because He has been good to you. Or as Psalm 30 says, you can sing because He took you while you were in mourning and gave you great joy. And if you know you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, you can sing as Psalm 32 says, because you know you have been forgiven and are righteous in the Lord. And as Psalm 51, verse 14 says, you sing because He has saved you. Or simply as Psalm 33, verse 1 says, because it is the right thing to do. Psalm 57 tells us that the way to greet the dawn is by singing praises to God, praises which awaken our souls, helping us. What's it helping us with? I think that the singing of God's songs are helping us get through lots of trouble. There's nothing like it. Try it sometimes. Don't just get into some of the psalms and sing them when you're having trouble. They remind us of the greatness of God. They encourage us in our salvation. They comfort us in our sorrow. They guide us when we're in difficulty. They take our minds off of ourselves, which we really need to do very often, actually, and help us to focus on the greatness of God. So, friends, if you want to follow Jesus and leave a crippling life of sin behind you, let your voice sing praises to God. Start singing. Start with the Psalms. They're God's songs. They're God's word and will bless you in every single way. Don't focus on the songs of this world. Hear the songs of Zion. Listen to the songs of salvation. Wherever you are, whenever you can, sing. Psalm 144, verse 9 declares, O God, in praise to you, a new song I will sing. You know what these are? Just don't lose it. These are the songs of our salvation, of your salvation. They will enable you to be more than you are in yourself, and they can be new every morning. Sing along with recordings of the Psalms. Sing, as Psalm 98 says, sing and make melody in your heart to God. Sing Psalm 46 when you need courage to face the battles. David sang when he was depressed. Sing when you're depressed. David sang when he rejoiced. Sing when you're rejoicing. David sang in Psalm 66 to the glory of God's name. Singing makes your heart joyful. It enables you to move beyond yourself, to get out of a rut, to break free from the bondage to yourself. It takes you to a higher place. It takes you to a place where you can behold God. And one of the great realities we behold at those times is how God shows us that a life of victory over the fears and despairs comes not with removal of these things. Just listen to that again. It comes not with the removal of these things, but with the redirection of our hearts and minds in the midst of these troubles. Our minds change, not necessarily the troubles. It's what our sixth point is all about. Where God calls us to to love one another. To shift the focus from ourselves to what? To others. To not be concerned about whether people love me or not, but whether what? Whether I love others with a Christ-like love. To not be so concerned about whether people are concerned for me or not, but whether I'm concerned for others. Over and over in the Bible, the phrase is repeated, love what? One another. And of course, this is a blessing for the person you are loving, but it's also a blessing for you. Your soul is going to be strengthened as you love others and stop looking at yourself. People are hurting. And you know what? You know what you can do? You can help them. Think about it. God says, love one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Pray for one another. James 5:16. Be devoted to one another. Romans 12:10. Accept one another. Romans 15:7. Encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Serve one another. Galatians 5:15. Counsel one another. Romans 15:14. And always, always greet one another. Romans 16:16. The focus, friends, isn't what God will do for me, because he's already done it. The focus must be, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to follow him, the focus has to be how I will let myself be used by God. And this is our seventh point. You act on what you know is true. The Christian life is not meant to be a passive life. It isn't a passive life if it's Christian. As you follow Jesus, as you focus on God, as you commit yourself to the study of the Word of God and to prayer, as you deal with your sin, you come to want more and more of what? Of God. And in order to do this, you must pursue God vigorously. Jacob's a great example of this, because Jacob wrestled with God and wouldn't let go of God until God blessed him. Even though the blessing came with real pain and a constant physical reminder of his encounter with God, Jacob's encounter with God was costly. Pain followed him every step of his life. And for how long? For the rest of his life. That's how long. But there isn't even a hint that he regretted his pursuit of God. That pursuit plucked him from a life of grasping. That's what Yaakov means, the grasper. He was the grasper. He grasped all kinds of things that weren't his and brought him instead into the gates of splendor and the deepest possible fellowship with God. That's what happened with him. Tozer touches on this when he says that a true follower of Christ will not ask, what will it cost me if I embrace this truth? Rather, he will say, this is truth. God, help me. Help me to walk in this truth. And you, for you, Lord God, let come what may. Yes, to be consumed with God, hot in pursuit of God, is everything. David captures this idea when he says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And again, O God, you are my God early and earnestly. I'm going to seek for you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 42:1 and Psalm 63:1 both deal with this in those words. This, friends, is following Jesus. What I've hoped to teach you today is really simple. We have two options. If we're not being trained and taught by Christ, then we're being taught by the world. A world which will call you again and again to save yourself, not give yourself. Following the world will go with your instinct to survive, but following Christ gives you a new instinct, a desire to glorify Jesus in spite of whatever it is that may happen to you. As you follow Jesus, each one of you will face, trial after trial. What you need to know is that greater power is available to you than that man ever imagined for himself. Man's learned how to use his own power. I'm calling you to learn how to rely on the power of God. And when you open yourself to being changed by God's power, it won't mean that you won't have trouble. That's the difficult one you've got to wrestle with and come through on the right side. The correct side, I should say. It won't mean you won't have trouble. It won't mean that powerful, godly living will come easy. It will only mean that you will be on the way to becoming all that God wants you to be. Just look for a moment at one of the greatest saints in the Bible. The prophet Elijah, call him Elijah. God says this about Elijah. He says it in connection with one of the great miracles of the Bible. He says, Elijah was a man just like you and me. Well, that's right. One of the greatest, most powerfully used saints in the Bible is no different than you and me. He just lives it out, I would say, differently. He and the others like him don't make excuses for sin. They don't neglect the word. They don't neglect prayer. They won't ever put God on a back burner so that they can go and pursue other interests or lusts which God maybe hates. They're driven by purpose. There's a great evangelist from the last century. His name was Billy Sunday. I think probably the most popular evangelist. I'd say the last century. It means actually the 1800s. I think it's not when we think last century now. It's the 20th. I think it was the 19th. Yeah, he was a 19th century evangelist. Well, what he said was this. More individuals fail through lack of purpose than through the lack of talent. I like the way the Apostle Paul puts it regarding purpose. He says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, I consider everything to be loss to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So what is his purpose? That, you know what Paul's purpose is? That I may gain Christ. That's what he wants to gain, Christ. Self-interest, self-serving are gone. He considers himself, and he says it, I'm the least of all the apostles. He sees himself instead. He does come to a place where he sees greatness in himself. He sees himself the greatest of sinners. I don't know. If you've read it and thought about it and prayed about these things in a similar way that I have, then you'd have asked the question similar, which is, how does someone like Paul come to this way of thinking about himself, that he's the greatest of all sinners? Only because his comparison point is Christ. Not Jim, not Joe, not Fred, no one else. And so Paul says, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to reach what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It was this passion, you see, which gripped a hold of Paul and made his heart's desire to serve and to know Christ. Paul was out to gain Jesus. It wasn't, I want a way to be a better Christian. He simply wanted Christ. And he was going to do everything in his power to gain him. So he prayed ceaselessly. He studied the word fervently to show himself approved. And he ministered to the people he had once desired to kill. And all because Christ was not only the beginning and the end. Christ was the beginning and the end of his life as well. And so, friends, here's a surprise. You already have everything necessary for life and godliness. Well, that's no surprise. What might be a surprise to you, but it shouldn't be a surprise. It's right there in the Word. It's been there for 2,000 years. The only surprise is this. You can do it. You can be that man. You can be that woman of God who lives it. Paul concludes that incredible section that I just read saying, all of you who are mature should see it in the same way as I do. Live up to what you already know. I think what he means, in other words, is just do what you know to be the right thing biblically. You can do it as a believer by simply doing what you have to do as a true servant of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Just do what you are meant to do as a servant of the Lord Jesus. The final word from Jesus in his message on following him concerns salt, which was one of the most valuable commodities at the time of Jesus. In fact, it was so valuable a commodity that people were paid their wages in salt. And they liked it. They were glad about that. And we still have the expression today about people being, what, worth their salt. But when you wonder what made salt so valued, it's because it functioned as a preservative so that in a world without refrigeration, it was perhaps the best way to keep meat from rotting. Jesus reminds us through the salt that we are that commodity which is meant to stop the corrupting of our culture. Just as the salt stopped the corrupting of the meat, Jesus is warning us to not lose having an impact on the corruption that fills this world. Our faith isn't simply a private and personal experience. We are meant to give ourselves to a world that's mired in evil and to do all that we can to see them come to faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll put it this way. All that you have to do is to make yourself available, and God will use you. You don't need to be perfect. You don't need to be sinless. You don't need to be a great evangelist. You just need to be available at all times. The person you meet on the road, that person who you know wants to talk to you at work, be available. Sin and weakness and all, and even still, God will use you beyond all you can ask or even imagine. But first, you have to know Jesus personally. You have to know him as your Lord and your Savior. You must trust him, knowing that he loves you, knowing that he died for you, and with your trust in him as your Lord and Savior, know this. What you've experienced is not the end of the road. It is simply the beginning. Open your ear to the Savior. He'll use you beyond anything you have ever understood or even imagined. Open your heart and life to bringing Jesus everywhere. And you're going to be on into the ride of your life. And may God bless you as you follow him. And may you bless many, many men and women, many, many boys and girls everywhere with the love and mercy and grace of Jesus that has become part of your life, and that part of your life is to share that life with others who don't yet have it. And may God bless you with mercy and grace of Jesus. Amen. Father, I think all of us here would say we really do want to follow you. We want to serve you. We want to use our gifts for you. We want to be open to all this. And I know that some may not be at this time, but we know that changes can be made. Lord, help each one of us to be available, to serve you better, to serve you faithfully, to see many, many people come to saving faith in Jesus. We open the doors, we open our hearts to see this happen. We look for this to happen with us and with others all around us. Don't let us take the wrong way, the easy way, the sinful way out. Help us to take the way of the cross. In your precious and worthy name, amen.